You turn to Mark's Gospel, the third chapter, if you would, this morning. Have you ever been faced with a task that's so big that you knew it wasn't doable? It just wasn't going to happen. It was impossible. Maybe you were David facing Goliath. Maybe you were Moses staring at the Red Sea with the Egyptians breathing down your neck from behind. Or maybe you were the demonized man at Gadara, filled with demons with no hope at all of ever being sane or healed or well. Maybe you were one of the four lepers at the gate of Samaria, and you knew that if in 24 hours there wasn't a deliverance, you'd be done for. You ever felt that desperate before? Or maybe you were one of the disciples in the boat when that horrific storm came on the Galilee. And there was Jesus, asleep in the stern. And you feel like Jesus is asleep in the stern. If that has been one of you, if that is one of you, and if it hasn't been and it isn't, it shall be probably one day, this story is for you. It's for me too. So let's dive in. The title of the message is Stretch Out Your Hand, and the account is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that he might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Can we have a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word again, your holy, inspired word. Lord Jesus, the things that you do are timeless. The words that you speak are eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. Your words will never pass away. And we thank you for your word. Now we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to quicken our minds, to give us understanding, to give us application, and the power to do what you say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he entered the synagogue again. He'd been in the synagogue in Capernaum. And there was a man there in this synagogue that had a withered hand. The word means that it was a shrunken hand. It was a withered hand. The same word is used in other places in the New Testament. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord lives forever. Or the fig tree was withered after Jesus cursed the fig tree. His hand was withered, it was unusable. Luke tells us that this was his right hand, so we know that it was like this in some form or another. And not only that, but in Matthew's, according to a Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, he says that the word used here for withered hand means that it wasn't a congenital disease, but it was something that had happened to him either through injury or through some sort of a virus or disease that he contracted at some point during his life. In other words, he hadn't always had a withered hand. At some point, that condition came upon him. And so there he was in the synagogue, and there Jesus was in the synagogue, and there were the crowd there in the synagogue, and they watched Jesus closely, verse 2, to see if he would indeed heal this man. So it was a very powerful scene. I mean, when the withered man came into that building and Jesus was there, they connected the dots. They heard about Jesus. They knew what he had done in that town already, healing many of their afflictions. And it was the Sabbath day, so they connected the dots. They said, okay, here's a man that has a need. He's got a withered hand. Here's Jesus, who has the power to do this kind of stuff and is willing to do this kind of stuff for people. Is Jesus actually going to do this on the Sabbath day? On our Sabbath day? So they watched him closely, because if he did it, they felt that they had a basis of accusation against him. And the reason they felt they had a basis of accusation against him is because the way they interpreted the law of the Sabbath. They didn't interpret it the way you or I would interpret it, or anybody who just read the Bible interpreted it. They interpreted the Sabbath according to their layers and layers and layers of tradition that had developed in about the last three or four centuries prior to this. And their traditional interpretation of the Sabbath was that healing a man that was not in a life jeopardy kind of a situation, his life was not in danger, healing a man whose life was not in danger was a violation of the Sabbath. You couldn't care for people in that way on the Sabbath day and be keeping the Sabbath according to their traditional interpretation of the law. It is interesting, though, that they knew that Jesus would do it, and they knew that he could do it. They had that intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and what he was capable of doing. Isn't it tragic when someone knows who Jesus is? They've heard about him. They believe in who he is. They believe the things that he did, but then they reject him out of hand, and they reject him as their Lord. They reject him as their Savior. In spite of everything that he's done, and in spite of the numerous proofs of his divinity and of his power. But they did. They rejected him in this way. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that the reason people don't come to the truth when the truth is evident to them is because they love darkness rather than light. And then he explained, he said, the ones who practice evil hate the light, and they don't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And that described these men. They hated the light. They didn't want to come to the light because they didn't want their hearts to be revealed and exposed before God. Therefore, they suppressed the truth that they knew was true. Well, in this account, again, they took issue with the idea of healing this man on the Sabbath. They felt strongly about the Sabbath, as every Jew would. It was in the Ten Commandments. It was in the covenant that God had given to Israel. And for them, dishonoring the Sabbath was sort of like dishonoring a wedding ring or some signal or signet of your marriage to your spouse. But still, they tried to find an accusation against Jesus. Pretty tough to do when the person you're trying to accuse is perfect and has never sinned. So the only way they could find an accusation against Jesus was to mix up a charge, make up a charge, and try to make it stick. They were in the same kind of position that the Persians were in the days of Daniel the prophet. If you remember, Daniel the prophet was hated by the other leaders in the provinces of Persia, because he was such a godly man. So they found a way to find an accusation against Daniel, and they said, we'll not be able to find any accusation against him that will stick unless we find it in relationship to his observance of the commandment of his God. So they found a way to try to trick Daniel, and that's how he ended up in the lion's den. But, of course, the Lord delivered him. Their hearts, these men, were set against Jesus. So they used these false and traditional interpretations to accuse him. Well, in verse 3, we see that Jesus addressed the man. Having seen their hearts, the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes, he addressed the man with the withered hand, and he commanded him to step forward, which he did. And then he said to them, to these religious leaders, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to kill? or to do good and to do evil, to save life or to kill? How could they answer that? I mean, any answer they gave would be wrong. If they said, it's lawful to kill, it's lawful to do evil, then of course everybody rejects them. You can't be religious leaders and kill on the Sabbath and do evil on the Sabbath. But if they said, no, you can save life on the Sabbath and you can do good on the Sabbath, then Jesus can go ahead and do the miracle and they'll have nothing to say about it. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that Jesus reasoned with them further on this point. He said, what about you guys? What if one of you had a sheep? And it was on the Sabbath day and your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath day. Wouldn't you go and immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And of course the answer would be, absolutely they would have. Well, Jesus' reasoning was, if you will pull out a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath day, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? I know that is debatable in some parts of our current culture, but trust me, a man is more valuable than a sheep. And Jesus is arguing from logic here to show them the absurdity of their position. So in verse 5, it tells us that he looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. I think it's always important when Jesus displays an emotion that we understand what that emotion is connected to. Because whatever he loves, you and I should love. And whatever he hates, you and I should hate. And he was grieved at these men, and he was angry with these men. He was angry because of the way they were manipulating the truth of the Word of God and keeping it from the people. They weren't getting the straight Scripture. They were getting a traditional view of the Scripture, which whenever man gets his hands on the Bible and starts to mess it up, it always goes in a downward direction. It never goes in an upward direction. And that's happened through the history of the church at places and in times. He was angry at them for that. And just the fact that their hearts were so hard. They didn't care about people. They cared about their rules and the authority they had and the position they held with the masses. So he was angry. He was angry at their hypocrisy. What that tells us is that you and I should be angry with hypocrisy. We should be grieved over the hardness of people's hearts, and we should do something about that, namely preach the gospel to people and pray for people and love people so that they can hopefully peel off that horrible scale that is on their heart and upon their eyes and come to the truth. So then Jesus, after looking at them with those eyes of anger and grief, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did it. He stretched out his hand, and look, it was made as whole as the other one. It was usable again. He did the impossible. His hand was restored to full health. He could use it once more. He could go to work with it. He could do whatever the left hand had been doing. He was able to use his hand and function once again. Now the man, to his credit, obeyed the word of Jesus. Jesus said, stretch out your hand, and he did it. He could have, and Adam Clark points this out in his commentary, the man could have reasoned this way. Lord, my hand is withered. How can I stretch it out? I don't do that. I don't stretch out my hand. It's withered. He could have said to Jesus, if you heal me, then I'll stretch it out. Heal me first. Do the miracle first. Make it whole first. And then afterward, I'll do what you command. But that's not the way it happened. At the command of Jesus, he made the effort, and in making the effort, the cure became actualized. Now there's a tremendous spiritual application and truth in this story. Stretch out your hand. He couldn't. It was impossible. But in obeying Jesus, he was able to do what had been impossible. That's the spiritual truth. It's a simple spiritual truth, but it's profound in its application. So here's how it goes. God's command is the implied promise that he will enable us to obey it. If we take a step of obedience and trust him to do it through us, it will happen. It's actually two steps. It's a step of obedience combined with a step of faith. Like F.B. Meyer says, go ahead, dare to obey, and you'll find yourselves able to do it. Dare to speak, or dare to pray, or dare to work. Not at the impulse of your nature. And what he's saying is, not because you're depending on what you feel. Not at the impulse of your feelings or what you think you're capable of. But at the impulse of the Word of God, of what Jesus says. He says, stretch out your hand. So whatever that means to you and me, do it with eyes on him, and he'll give us the power to get it done. It will be actualized in our experience. That's the reality, because Jesus' command is the implied promise that he will enable us to obey it as we trust in him. That's the way it works. That's exactly the way it works. Well, at this point, we read in the narrative that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. We'll come back to the stretch forth your hand principle. But for right now, we have to note that these Pharisees and scribes obviously weren't interested in this man and how he had gotten much of his life back by being healed. What they were interested in was in themselves. They weren't interested in Jesus either. They were interested in themselves because they had an influence over the people. They had a position in the minds of the people. They had status in the hearts of the people. They were the religious leaders. They were looked up to. They sought this from people. They loved to stand on the corners of the streets and pray in such a way as that people would say, oh wow, look at how spiritual that person is and the way that he prays. They prayed long prayers thinking that they would be heard for their many words, and they were doing it in order to be seen by men. They did their deeds of good deeds, their acts of charity toward others so that others could see what they were doing, so that they would look at them. They had sway over the people. They had influence over the people. And if Jesus increased, they would decrease and they would lose their deal. They would lose their whole position, and they didn't want that to happen. So that's what they cared about. They cared about themselves. In contrast to these guys, those who really want the truth, they end up at Jesus. Those that want the truth, no matter what it costs them, they end up believing in the Son of God. Jesus said, if anyone desires to do God's will, they will know of the teaching. They will know that I'm speaking not of myself, but from God. That's what will happen with somebody that really seeks after the truth. You may have read the book or watched the movie called The Case for Christ. It's the story of Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune or the Sun-Times. I can't remember which one. That was his job. He was an investigative journalist. And he got married, and his wife became a Christian. And the lifestyle that they had was being challenged because now his wife's a Christian, and he didn't like that. He was an atheist. Well, he was so bothered by this, one of his co-workers who was a Christian challenged him and said, hey, listen, Lee, you're an investigative journalist. Look it up. Check it out. See if it's true. And look and see if you can find evidence for it or against it. So he thought, well, that's easy enough. I'll do that. And so he started looking. He checked out the New Testament to see if it was reliable. Is it an accurate historical document? And is there evidence for that? And he kept looking and looking, and he graduated from being an atheist to being a skeptic, and then he turned from being a skeptic to a believer because he could not deny the most powerful miracle of all, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of the evidence from every angle pointed to the fact that Jesus indeed rose from the dead after having been crucified 3 days later. The evidence was incontrovertible. There was no way to dispute it on any basis. And so he became a believer. And this is what happens to people once they, with an open heart, decide to look for and see what the truth will be and where the evidence will lead them. I had a friend who was in our leadership in the church in California that we pastored for years. And he wasn't a Christian. And he decided that, you know, there was something very deeply missing in his life. And so he wanted to find God, and he didn't know who God was really. And so he figured it out that he should read the Bible. So he thought, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to do whatever it says. So he started with Genesis. And, you know, it was okay through Genesis. And then he got to Exodus, and it was still okay in Exodus. And then he got to Leviticus, and he's thinking, all right, what am I going to do? Buy bulls and goats and sheep and sacrifice them in my backyard? And he realized there's something I'm not understanding here. So he put Leviticus on pause, and he fast-forwarded to the Gospels and read the Gospels, just wanting to find out, what is this all about and who is Jesus? And he found out who Jesus is as he read the Gospels, and he committed his life to Christ. Why? Because he wanted the truth. He was seeking after the truth. God had put in his heart to seek after the truth. Well, that didn't describe these Pharisees. They were not interested in the truth. They were interested in preserving their position. Sad. Avoidable, but sad. Back to the big idea, that God's commandment is the implied promise that he will enable us to obey it. See, we face situations in life that are impossible to us all the time, every day. In fact, it could be said of life that it's basically made up of 24-hour segments filled with impossibilities. We can't live this life as a Christian anyway, not in our own strength. And the things that we realize sometimes along the way that we have to do, we don't look at them as being doable. But if Jesus has made a command about that thing, we can trust him because his commandment is the implied promise that'll give us the power to obey it. We know that we need to forgive that person that has hurt us. And it was a deep wound. And we know what the Bible says. And we pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We know this is necessary. We know that if we don't forgive men their trespasses, then our own relationship with God is going to suffer. Neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us our trespasses, Jesus said. So it's crucial that we do it, but we don't think we can do it. But then we read the command to forgive. The command contains the implied promise that he'll give us the ability to do it. So we make a decision. We stretch out our hand. We make a decision. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to let that person off the hook. I'm not going to hold anything against that person in my heart. I'm not going to wish evil against that person. I'm not going to be praying curses down upon that person. I'm going to be praying blessing for that person. I'm going to change my whole orientation of my attitude toward that person. And whenever I think about that person, I'm going to turn it into a prayer instead of a horrible memory that causes internal pain. That doesn't mean I'm going to be best friends with the person. It doesn't mean I'm going to remarry the person, if that's what was the issue. It doesn't mean that I'm going to hang out and spend lots of time with the person. I still may need to maintain proper boundaries around the relationship, but it does mean that I'm letting them off the hook and I'm going to wish well of them and for them. That can be done only because Jesus' command is the implied promise that he will give us the power to do it if we obey. And the feeling of forgiveness will not often precede the act of forgiveness. We've got to make a step of faith, and we've got to take a step of obedience and forgive. I remember a man that had hurt me greatly. And his face would pop up during a time when I was praying, during my devotional life. It would pop up into my mind. And then one day, as this happened, the verse of scripture out of Mark came into my mind. Whenever you stand praying, Jesus said, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that your Father in heaven will forgive you. Well, that's exactly what was happening with me. I was praying, and here was this image in my mind, and so the verse of scripture was applied to me, and so I was able to just say, okay, I forgive him. Bless him, Lord. And once again, I forgave him before, but the feelings come back when I see his face in my mind, so I'm making the commitment all over again. I'm just saying, I forgive him. I'm not going back in the other direction. And that kept happening over a period of time. And the wonderful result was eventually it stopped happening. I stopped seeing an image of his face in my mind. And I was able to rest and relax and just commit him to the Lord and not worry about it anymore and go on and live my life. You know what that feels like. We know what that looks like. There's a flip side of that. I may know that it's time to say to someone that I have offended, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Man, sometimes it's hard to choke those words out, isn't it? I am sorry. It's like it would be an act of Congress to get those things out of my mouth. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? It shouldn't be hard to say, I am sorry, will you forgive me? It's like, if I don't do it, I'm thinking that I have some kind of a right here to not be humble. Or I have some reason to be proud, where I couldn't go low on a matter and go low in a relationship and take the lower place. It's silly, really, that I should think of myself that way. I mean, look how far Jesus traveled to save us from our sins. He went from the right hand of the Father to a Roman cross and then into an empty tomb just so we could be reconciled to God. If he could travel that far to save us, I can say, I am sorry, will you forgive me? Because I don't have any rights. I'm no great thing. But the commandment to humble myself, not just before God, but before others, is clear in the scriptures, James 4, 1 Peter 5. So his commandment is the implied promise that he'll give me the power to do it if I'll just obey him and trust him in the process. These are hard things. This is where we live in life. I know I must love that person that seems unlovable to me, but God's love command is his implied promise. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love myself. Don't have a problem with that. Too much. But as I love myself, I'm to love my neighbor. It's his implied promise that he'll give us the power to do it if we obey his commandment to love, take a step of faith, trusting in Jesus. All of these things are real in our lives. The thing is, determine right now, whatever it is that you're facing, to obey the Lord in that thing and trust him to enable you. Look for his command. Trust him to enable you as you obey and watch what will happen. It'll be a victory for you. It'll be a victory for me. And we'll have greater confidence in the Lord's power to do incredible things in us. See, this battle in here is the biggest battle we face. The inner battle. It's the biggest battle we face. Win that war, and the other ones seem a lot easier. It can be done. So what do? We take these steps of obedience and faith because we know him. Why would I trust somebody that I don't know? We don't. The better we know Jesus, the more we're likely to trust him. So get to know him well. Get to know him through his word. Get to know him through prayer. If you don't read the Bible regularly, start. If you don't have a regular prayer life, then start. Start with 5 minutes a day. Start communing with the Lord personally. If you don't get up in the morning and take at least some time to begin your day communing with God, then start. No time like the present. Just start and watch what happens. I'll never forget the guy in Monterey that said, you know, I've never read through the whole Bible. He'd been a Christian for years. He was involved in numerous ministries all over the globe, really. Very fruitful guy. He said, I never read the whole Bible. Every year I would challenge the fellowship. Read the Bible. I'd give them Bible reading schedules. Read the whole Bible this year. It won't take you that long. Just go for it. He came back to me after a year and he said, I did it. I read the whole Bible. He said, Bill, I cannot begin to tell you the incredible things that the Lord has done in my life this last year. It's off the charts. And the Lord continues to bless his life. If you haven't started, start. We take these steps of obedience, faith, and faith because faith pleases God. And isn't that what we want to do? Don't we want to be able to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Now I'm going to make you master over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Don't we want to hear those words? Doesn't it feel awesome to know that something that I've done in trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord is bringing pleasure to him? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, but with faith, it's possible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. We take these steps of obedience and faith also because his plan for our lives and obeying him, infinitely greater than any plan for my life that I can conjure up for myself. His way's the best way. His way's the wise way. His way's the narrow way. But his way is the way of truth. That's the way to live. My first brush at being converted, if you want to put it that way, was in November of 1969, right in the heart of the Jesus movement in Southern California. Heard the gospel at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Don't think I'd ever heard that in the church I was growing up in. And it made sense to me. I raised my hand, went forward, and my life was different for a few months. It was an emotional conversion. It wasn't a deep conversion. It was like the man who heard and the seed had fallen on the rock. Basically, life swallowed me up, and I didn't walk with the Lord after those first couple, 3 months. But the Lord hadn't forgotten me. He was working in my life, and then in 1973, in August, he finally got my attention. I knew it was inevitable. I knew that one day I would be what everybody was calling a Jesus freak. I knew that one day I would be a Jesus freak, one of those radical Christians who actually believed it and lived it and read their Bibles and all that kind of stuff. I knew I'd be one of those guys. I just didn't want to do it yet. I was putting it off. Like a friend of mine says, there are believers, there are unbelievers, and there are procrastinators. I was a procrastinator in putting off what would be inevitable. But every once in a while, during those few years, I would try to get myself right with God. I would have a need. I would have something that would come up. I remember I was playing baseball in college, and I wanted to have a better season than I had the season before. So I wanted to get my life straightened out. So I would stop doing this thing, and I would make commitments over here. I'd become a little more religious and maybe pray a little bit more and go to church a little more often, that kind of stuff. And my commitments would last about maybe 4 days. And then I'd go back in the tank again. So the Lord finally brings me to that point where I know it's inevitable. I'm ready. A friend of mine was with me. He said, how's it going, Bill? He's a Christian. I said, it's not going well. And he started pulling out his red New Testament out of his pocket. He's going to witness to me. I said, you don't need to say anything. I'm ready. So he prayed. I don't remember what he prayed. I do remember what I prayed. I was terrified. I knew it was inevitable. I knew this was the moment. But I was terrified because I had tried and failed. Tried and failed. And I didn't want to try and fail again, make a good start, and then stop again. So when it was my turn to pray, I said, Lord, if you'll give me the motivation to follow you, I'll follow you the rest of my life. If you'll give me the motivation to follow you, I'll follow you the rest of my life. And it was at that point when I got filled with the Holy Spirit and the Lord began, he gave me a power that I didn't have before. And that stuff that I was trying to give up before, he was just taking it away from me. Didn't need it. Didn't need it anymore in my life. And things that I never could imagine myself wanting to do were the favorite things in my life that I got to do. Things like read the Bible and pray and be with people that love Jesus and share with others about him and all the other stuff. Because he did that. Well, I hadn't read the New Testament yet, and so I had a long way to go. One day I'm coming along and I'm reading through the New Testament. I'm reading Philippians. And I come to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and I found my prayer that I had prayed right there in the book of Philippians. And Paul wrote in that passage, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here it was, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What I'd been praying for was the motivation to follow the Lord. God works in you to will his good pleasure or want his good pleasure. The Lord gives us the want-tos of obedience. Not only that, but he works in us to do his good pleasure, to actually have the power to do it. That's what he does too, and it's all by the Holy Spirit. He does that. That's why I can say with no hesitation at all that God's command is the implied promise that he'll give us the power to obey it, because he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I discovered early on this principle in the scripture, and the Lord has given me many opportunities to practice it over the years. As there's been many times, even as a Christian, and it's been, 45 years where I had had no motivation. I didn't want to get up in the morning and start my day that way, or I didn't want to do this, or I didn't want to obey that command, or I didn't want to go to that place. I didn't want to go to Africa. Lord, send me anywhere in the world but to Africa. Now, all these kinds of things that were inside of my heart. And so when I would be without motivation, and it still happens to me, I find that I can trust the Lord for Philippians 2:13 and find that he will give me the willingness to do his good pleasure. If I trust him, he'll give me the willingness. And sometimes I haven't even been willing to be willing. So he'll even give me the willingness to be willing to be made willing. I mean, it goes back infinitude, really. I mean, there's nothing he won't do. That's his promise. That's what he does. This opens up all of the commandments of God as possibilities for us, every one of them. We can do this thing because he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen? Let's pray. Shall we stand together as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for what you do in us. I mean, we believed the gospel, but you drew us to it and showed us how true it is. You sent your son. You are the great and grand initiator, It all originated within your mind and heart. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And you're the one that said, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth to live within the church and to be upon the church for power. You're the one that said that. So we thank you for initiating all of these things and for giving us this promise that if we'll just, metaphorically speaking, stretch forth our hand in whatever thing you're telling us to do, you'll give us the willingness and the power to obey it. So thank you for that. And it all came from you. And after it happens, we'll know where to go for the proper credit. We'll give it to you. The credit belongs to you. The glory belongs to you because you're the one that did it. So thank you for it, Lord. And if there's anyone among us this morning that has not yet made Jesus their Savior and their Lord, one of those skeptics, one of those atheists, or one of those procrastinators, we pray that this morning would be the morning of decision. This moment now would be the moment of decision for that individual or those individuals in Jesus' name. We pray the gospel would make sense to them. We pray that you would bind the blinding influence of the devil upon their minds and hearts, that they'd understand the gospel that's been shared this morning, and that they'd understand the truth of Jesus and be free to make a decision to believe. We ask you to do this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.